So we've had an amazing summer of messages, haven't we? It's been amazing to hear from so many different people in our church family we don't regularly hear from, and what a tapestry it kind of knits together. So our summer term is over, we're moving into the autumn term, and we're moving into a 4 weeks looking at the book of Ephesians. Before we open the book of Ephesians, he says, now actually getting his Bible, which you'll be needing later. Before we actually open the book, we need to lay some foundations, and we need to all be on the same page of where Ephesians is. And we are going to have a very quick look at this very blurry image. And the book of Ephesians is one of these blue ones down here. It's found in the New Testament. That is the back third of your Bible. The back third of that Bible in the New Testament begins with Jesus' birth and his ministry, his resurrection. And then it continues on with Acts and Paul's letters. And it continues the story of the growth of the early church. The Old Testament, in comparison, the first two-thirds of the Bible is thousands of years old. It contains the Hebrew writings of 39 different books, and it follows from creation the generations of God's people all the way through from the fall, all the way through to Jerusalem to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. We've then got that kind of a gap before Jesus comes. So this book of Ephesians, it falls at a time when the early church is growing rapidly. And we understand this a lot from communications of a guy named Paul. And on this map, you can kind of see, I've circled the different areas that Paul went to and he wrote to. Jesus left the scene with his disciples and his apostles, who were quite literally on fire with the Holy Spirit, and they were taking the good news out of Jerusalem and down here, and he commanded them to go to Judea and Samaria. That's the surrounding areas. You can see Galilee here with Lake Galilee up there. So most of the New Testament so far has been this sort of area, but Jesus is commanding them, take it further and take it to the furthest places of the earth. And we find that that commandment in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So Paul wrote a lot of books in the New Testament, and this map really shows the spread of the church over those following kind of like 50, 60, 70 years or so. And that mission field is expanding, and these books are documenting all of the challenges that the early church faced along the way. Now, I've been saying books, but just to confuse you guys, Paul wrote letters. And the book we're looking at, the book of Ephesians, is no different. It was written in 62 AD, and it was written to the church in Ephesus. You can kind of see where the arrow is. And Paul was writing at the time. He was under house arrest in Rome, he was writing to the church. So we have this guy named Paul. He wrote... You can see kind of all these different books that he was part of or he wrote, and there were letters that were going to all of those different areas. So there was this guy, Paul, and he was writing to the church across the Mediterranean Sea. But who is this Paul guy, I hear you ask? If you turn to the left in your Bible and you move back to the book of Acts, which is the fifth book, in the New Testament, we find Paul, but he's under a different name. He's called Saul at this time. Now, Paul wasn't always a follower of Jesus, quite the opposite. He persecuted Christians, he killed Christians, he sent them to be stoned. And Jesus didn't like this for some reason, for all the right reasons. And if you flick forward to chapter, so we first come across Saul in Acts 7, right at the beginning of Acts 8 as well. And then we come across Saul again in Acts chapter 9. And this is where you read about this miraculous transformation that Saul has. He's blinded by a light from heaven. He's walking on the road to Damascus. We then read that Ananias, who was a faith-filled disciple, who's a follower of Jesus. He followed God's instruction and he goes to heal Paul, and you can read about it here. And that wouldn't have been an easy thing for this guy to do. He'd be like, sorry, you want me to go to this guy who's persecuting Christians and would quite like to have me stoned and killed, but you want me to go to him? And he was faithful, he followed God. And then we see Paul being healed. He got up, he went and baptized immediately. And then jumping further ahead into Acts 13, we see, after a bit of a slow change, Saul going under his new name, Paul, which was the Roman equivalent of the Hebrew name of Saul, which he adopted over that period of time. So from that point forward in, from Acts 13 onwards, Saul's only recognized as Paul in the New Testament, in his letters, but also in the book of Acts. So, is it time to open our Bibles and open Ephesians yet? Not quite. We know about the author, but there are two more things that we need to embark on before we understand or read any book of the Bible. What do we need to know before we open the book? Context. Context, absolutely. And that's what we need to know. We need to know who is the intended audience. Who was it originally written to or for? And what were these people like? What was going on in that place? And where was that place? And then we also need to know the context of why it was written. Why was Paul writing to this group? Or why was Luke writing to, is it Theseus? I can't remember his name is now. Anyway, why was their book being written or things like that? So while these letters of Paul to the early church offer a good amount of rich theology and guidance to Jesus' followers today, understanding the historical context and the cultural context is really, really essential, because it was 2,000 years ago, and cultural context has changed over the last 10 years, less than only the last 2,000 years. To understand a book that is at best 2,000 years old, you need to understand what it looks like. So who was Paul writing to? Well, like the book title or the letter title says, it's Ephesians, and he's writing to the church in Ephesus, or specifically he's writing to the church leaders in Ephesus. Paul originally went to the city back in Acts chapter 19. Put your thumb in Acts chapter 19 and go and give that a read. It's really exciting. I'm going to touch a bit on it, but we're not going to talk on that. Go back and read it. So it's a short section, but it's really exciting. So Ephesus. These are the ancient ruins now. I couldn't find a 2,000-year-old picture. It was an epicenter. It really was a metropolis. It was a huge city, and it was acting as the center of worship for most of the Greek and the Roman gods. It was a major commercial hub. It was a political center point. It was a cultural hub. And it was the Roman capital of what would have been the province of Asia. In fact, if I go back a bit, you can see it's just right on the edge here. It's in modern-day Turkey. It was a port town. And it would have been basically the capital of the Asian province in Rome. Gone one slow too far. It was a melting pot. Imagine London. It's not dissimilar to London. It was a hub. It was a center point. It was a melting pot of this culture and ethnicity. People traveled around the world to get there. Some traveled through with trade. Others stayed. And it was known. Ephesus was known. It was famous in all four corners of the world. Paul had an effective ministry there. He arrived there briefly in 54 AD, and then he returns again for 2 years. And during that time, he develops his ministry and the church in Ephesus, and lots and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Later, we've got two books, Timothy 1 and Timothy 2. That guy, Timothy, continued Paul's work on. So if you want to read about the work later on, you can go and read those books, and you can read those in Paul's letters to Timothy. It should also be said there was a significant Jewish community in Ephesus before Paul arrived there. So some of these people that converted to Christianity would have been Jews, alongside other people who were followers of Roman gods or pagans or those who practiced sorcery and magic in the temples, those that worship Greek gods. The temple of Artemis, had her temple there, and that was one of the big Greek gods, and that was her temple in Ephesus, and a lot of people traveled to go to that temple. So Paul is writing in his letter to the converts of his 2 years of ministry there, and for the continuing work of the church there. He's writing probably about 6 or 7 years later. Like I said earlier, he was under house arrest in Rome. He's writing to the church 6 or 7 years after he'd visited there. And the church had grown to the point where actually the business, we can read it in Acts 19, this part of the fun thing to read. There was a guy called Demetrius who was a silversmith, and he created idols and he nearly went bankrupt. And there was riots happening because there was such a radical change in the theology and in religion there. So it's all really exciting times. And that's who Paul's writing to. That's the lay of the land at that time. And you can kind of like imagine it, get a glimpse of what it's going to look like. And why was Paul writing to them? Well, like many of the letters in the early church, this is to encourage the church as it's growing. It's specifically explaining the gospel, and in particular, how the gospel should shape and affect the way our lives live. I would have really loved to see, like I said, it was letter, the other correspondence going backwards and forwards. I imagine it being like a bit of an email chain or a pen pal or something, people writing to Paul, we've got this problem with this thing, and Paul writing back, and we're only seeing one side of it. But I'd love to see the other communication coming to Paul and these questions and the challenges that the early church was facing in all of the Mediterranean. Paul's encouragement to all of the churches he supports is beautifully summarized in the introduction of pretty much all of his letters. And in all of his introductions, he writes something along the lines of, "May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace." And that's nearly at the beginning of every single letter that he writes. And that's his heart. That's his desire for the first century church, that it would become a place of grace and peace, that this church family would grow. And honestly, I firmly believe that's exactly what Paul would write if he was writing to us today. That's his same prayer. That's his same yearning for the church to be filled with grace and peace. The big idea of this letter that we're going to explore in the next few weeks is that the gospel really should affect the way that we live our lives, personally. It should affect the way that we live our lives in our community and within our families. And that's what we're going to be unpacking as we go through. This week is setting the scene, getting an understanding of what this book's about, so we can continue on. So we are going to open our Bibles. We are going to open into Ephesians, but we're not going to open in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to be opening in Ephesians chapter 4 very briefly. And the reason why we're doing that is because we've got a key word at the start of this chapter 4, therefore. This is a dividing word. Anytime you come across therefore in the Bible, you don't read forwards, you have to read back. Therefore is saying, because of what I've told you, now do this. So to then go ahead and go therefore and you continue reading, you've got no idea what the context is. So this is a book of two halves. It's separated by this therefore word. And the first half, there we go. The first half is in chapters 1 through 3. Paul is exploring and explaining the story of the gospel about how all history came to its climax in Jesus and his creation of this multi-ethnic community of followers and believers came to be. The second half, linked by that therefore, explores how the gospel should affect the way that we live our lives. This is the reason why we can continue to read it to this day, because it is something that is as powerful to us, the church, in the 21st century, as it was to who it was written to in the first century. So, part one. I don't need this anymore. So part one, if we were going back to Ephesians chapter 1, we've now set the scene. We know what the book of Ephesians looks like. We now know who it's written to. And this morning, we're going to briefly cover the first 3 chapters. And in the next 3 weeks, we're going to slowly go through the other 3 chapters. So part one opens with this beautiful Jewish style poem in which Paul is praising God the Father for all the amazing things that he's done through Jesus. God chooses to bless a covenant people. Think way back to the family tree of Abraham. He chooses to bless a covenant blessing with his with that group of people. But now through Jesus, anyone can be adopted into that family. That's the same for us today. We would be what the Jewish people would called would be calling Gentiles. We aren't, as far as I'm aware. There's no one here that has been a Jew or is a Jew, and therefore would be considered Gentiles. We're non-Jewish believers. And we, through Jesus, can be adopted into that family also. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our failures, and through Jesus we can find God's grace. And this was always God's plan to have one huge family. Now you can really see why Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus, because it was such a melting pot of culture and religion. And you've got all these new converts coming to Christianity to be followers of Jesus. And they're going, well, what does this look like? What does a follower of Jesus do? How do they behave? How do they act? And this is exactly why Paul is writing to the church, to help them create that framework, to grow that church, to be able to reach out to more people. After this poem, Paul prays that these Christians would not just know, but they would truly experience the power of the gospel. And he prays that they would be energized by that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And we're talking about the Holy Spirit there. I've been marveling at this over recent weeks, thinking about the big picture of the family tree, going way back to being part of the family tree of Abraham. And these are my musings over the last year, since this time last year, we're moving into the book of Joshua, and thinking of, we're part of that same family. We're part of that family tree of Jesus at the moment. And it's incredible that the work of those in the Old Testament, the work of the modern church, the early church, has had a direct impact on us today. If we cut any part of that tree out, any part of that family chain out, we wouldn't be where we are today. It would look very, very different. Everything that we read in the Bible is pivotal to our relationship with God, and we can't take that away. And when you start thinking about it like that, you're going, wow, this is a real big picture stuff. Sometimes we can get so focused on the local. Moving into chapter 2, Paul elaborates on his ideas in his poem, and he begins with God's grace. He retells the story of these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people who came to know Jesus. And before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were physically alive, but spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of sin and shame. They were deceived by the dark spiritual forces of evil. But God, in his great love and his mercy, saved them. He forgave them of all their sins. And he's joining their lives to Jesus to be part of that resurrection life. He is joining their story with Jesus' story. And in my book, I've got a heading of chapter 2, which says, Made Alive with Christ. And that really sums up what this chapter is about. That he's talking about, you are able to be made alive with Christ. You were once dead, but now you're alive. You were an empty shell, you were an empty body, but now you are faith-filled and you're filled with the Spirit. And you're able to live life to the full because of Jesus. So that's exactly what we are continuing to see right now in the 21st century. We are seeing people who are spiritually dead coming to life. They're being freed from the chains that they're being held. They are being given joy and they're being given freedom. And this is exactly what we're contending for as the church of the 21st century. We're praying for a great awakening. We're praying for a revival to sweep across our nation, through our town, for people to experience Jesus and to know Jesus, to be filled with the Spirit and to be shaped and formed through that relationship. That's it's taking root, and it's amazing to see what God's been doing behind the scenes. And it's just about coming to light right now. And you're seeing and hearing amazing stories of what God's been doing across the nation. So back in Ephesians, in Paul's story, these new Christians have not only been shown God's grace, but they've also been invited into that family. Before there was a barrier between God's chosen people, God's chosen people, God's family. And that was created at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. It was a barrier that's placed around Israel to protect God's people. So as they were moving through the land, as they were being, as they were slowly growing in their relationship with God, and God was getting to know them more, and God was guiding them almost like toddlers growing up, he wanted to allow a bit of protection around them. But through Jesus, that is now being taken away. Jesus says that these commandments have been fulfilled through Christ. That's what I'm trying to say. They've been fulfilled, and he gives us new commandments to love one another, to grow the church and to be part of a bigger family. And you know that's what excites Paul, because he just doesn't stop talking about this unity, this unified human body. I love in verse 19, this is chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "You are no longer strangers, but citizens along with God's holy people." You are no longer strangers, but you're citizens along with God's holy people. And that's such an invitation. That's such a beautiful invitation. In chapter 3, Paul goes on to marvel at the unique role that he has in spreading the gospel. In spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, those people that don't know Jesus at all. Even though he's been in prison for it, Paul is thanking God for the chance that he's had to see this covenant family grow. And he closes this letter with another prayer, this first half of the letter with another prayer. And at this point, he is asking for the people, for these people to be strengthened by God's Spirit and to grasp the love of Christ. And that is summed up kind of like from chapter 3, verse 14 to the end in that beautiful prayer. The first half of this letter has a deep focus on unity, Jews and Gentiles coming together, and what that means for the church in Ephesus in the first century. And it's what we can learn over the next few weeks as the church in the 21st century. It's just as much a message for us now about how we can be in unity with one another, even though we've got all sorts of different backgrounds, even though we've got all sorts of different understandings, we can still be one body. We can still be in unity. And your homework this week is to go and read Acts chapter 19. That's where Paul first goes to Ephesus, and then also read Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 to bring you up to where we are now, having now unpacked it, and that's going to prepare you for the next 3 weeks or so of teaching as we continue on in the second half. One part that really stood out to me, and I'd love for us to reflect on as we close, is Paul's closing prayer. Which is in the first part of that letter. I'm going to be reading it out in a moment. So if you want to have it in front of you, you can. It's not going to be on the screen. It's going to be chapter 3, verse 14 onwards. I'm going to read it out really slowly. And I'd love for you to consider any areas where you need your roots to grow down into God's love to keep you strong. Any areas that you need to trust him in. Any time you need the power to understand his love for you, and any areas you need to experience the love of Christ to make you complete. And this made me think back to Ruth's talk a few weeks ago. Maybe there are some areas in your heart that you're keeping locked away. Maybe there are some bits that you need to let go that you're holding tightly of, or any areas that you feel that are chains that you are requiring freedom from. And as it sums up at the end of this prayer, all of this can be done in the mighty power, in God's mighty power. So let's still our hearts and we'll read this prayer together. So Paul, when he's talking about that message the first half of the letter he's written about the grace and the gospel, he says, "When I think of all of this, I fall to my knees and pray to the Father." the Creator in heaven and on earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how wide, high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you'll be made complete with all the faithfulness, with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might think or ask. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.